And we're starting in Jeremiah 11, and we'll be covering, hopefully, Jeremiah 11, 12, and 13 this evening. So we're going to start by reading the first 10 verses of Jeremiah chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, So be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not, which I made with their fathers." And the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. So we find Jeremiah here, and he's the prophet to Judah, and Israel at this time is in Assyrian captivity, and Judah finds itself in a very precarious situation. We'll talk about this later, in the midst of the nations it survives in, and the overall moral and spiritual climate that's going on there in Judah. So it's Jeremiah's instruction from the Lord to remind them of the penalties, first of all, that come with not obeying the covenant, which all these things were given out at Sinai, of course, when with Moses. And let's turn to that. In fact, let's turn back to Leviticus real quickly just to look at that. Leviticus chapter 26, where he's talking about all the things that will happen if they don't heed his voice and obey his voice and hear his word. We find there's a penalty to be paid, because if you obey, there's blessing. If you disobey, there's a curse. And we find there in Leviticus 26, starting at verse 3, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will," goes on to say, all the good things that will happen there in that first part. But if your Bible breaks down things, as mine does with the headings, you see as you progress through this chapter 26, there's warnings of chastisement, distress, drought, beasts, disease, famine, dispersion. These are all the plagues and curses that will come upon Judah for not obeying the voice of God as brought forth by Jeremiah the prophet. So God's encouragement to his people is to obey my voice. And we certainly understand that today, that his word encourages us to hear his voice also. It's really a parallel for us in our understanding that his desire is for us to keep his commandments as he's instructed us, just as he instructed the children of Israel. And there's blessings associated with following his commandments and curses that follow not following that. You reap what you sow, even in the Christian life. That's not just a principle for the secular world. That's certainly a principle for us as believers also. Now when he talks about there in verse 4, "So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them all these blessings, including the land that flows with milk and honey." I get that sense of gathering, as Uncle Bob just mentioned, gathering. And when I think of that concept, I'm immediately drawn back to, in the New Testament, to Matthew 23:37. And I think Rocco or Ray, somebody was on this very recently, Matthew 23:37. Very familiar with this portion. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So this is some probably 700 years before what we're reading here in Matthew 23:37, yet it still sounds the same, because the heart of the people was fickle. It changed all the time. But here, when Jesus Christ was in the midst of Jerusalem, he still is seeing what the problem is, and it's the same problem that existed since God chose Abraham to form a people for God's name. And that thought of gathering thy children together, that's what he wants to do here with Judah. He wants them to gather together and heed his voice. And you get that sense of warmth and affection when we use that terminology, as a hen gathers her chicks. And I'm sure that's what God wants for us today, that gathering together with him, not as the hen, but him as the centerpiece. But there's warmth and affection as people gather unto the Lord's name, knowing that he's in our presence. And that's what it says way back in Genesis. And I think Ray was mentioning this not too long ago in the morning meeting about Shiloh, which we believe to be a picture of Messiah. And it says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this is what God wants for his people, because he chose them to be an example to others on earth. And now they're rebellious. This is very upsetting to God, and that's why we have Jeremiah in the state that he's in. But we were just at the 4-H fair not too long ago, the Cape May County 4-H fair, and they had the incubator where the eggs are breaking and the little chicks are coming out. They're all little fluffy, furry, and they're gathering together for warmth, because it's simulating what being under the wings of their mother would be with the hen. But because it's not a natural environment, they have an incubator, and they're all seeking warmth, and they're all gathered together. And you just get that picture of affection and cooperation and warmth. And that's exactly what God would have us to do, is gather together in the midst of his son, and to share those same things, affection, working together, and warmth. It all comes together as we gather together unto his name. Of course, we find in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. So I just see that this is God's desire, but we have a rebellious people. We find there in verse 8, but walked everyone in the imagination of their evil heart. Things don't change very much, do they? This is approximately 2,700 years ago, somewhere in that vicinity. And it's the same today. We see it all around us. People walking in the imagination of their evil heart, even professing quote-unquote Christians, people that are religious or have these different lifestyles. But it's a sad state of affairs here for Judah. And we see them in verse 10. It says, they're turning back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words and went after other gods to serve them. And that's what people are doing today. But here they're setting up worship to other gods, even though they've experienced so many miracles as the Sunday school is going through, the incredible miracles that must be passed down, all the experiences of the children of Israel, the pillar of cloud, the fire, everything that the parting of the Red Sea, all the miraculous plagues and stuff that were able to get them out of the grip of Egypt. It's just an incredible story to think that they could turn their back on that God and turn to idols is just unbelievable. And it says there's a conspiracy of these men in Judah to specifically turn away from God unto idols. And we see that happening today also. Men don't want to turn to God. They want to turn to idols of their own creation. We can find ourselves caught in idolatry. Idolatry doesn't have to be some stone statue or wooden statue somewhere. It can be money, and it can be power and things like that, but it also can be self, and it also can be leisure, and it also can be a sense of non-cooperative spirit and laziness. And these are all things that, while we wouldn't consider them idolatry, if they're indicative of our lifestyle, then that speaks highly as to what our where our motives are and where our love is, really. What we find ourselves stuck in when we use that word idolatry, that can really apply to a lot of things. But specifically here, they were turning away from the true God unto other gods. Now, I find that the main other god they were turning to was Baal. And as soon as I ever hear any reference to Baal, I immediately think of what happened with Elijah. And I think we should go back and look at that in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Another familiar portion here, but this is... when I think of Baal, and you think that at this point that they are worshiping Baal, after no doubt the record of this story has been carried on, I'm sure, they would turn to him from the true God. Again, is shocking and indicative of what the natural man is capable of. So we find here in 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 17, this entire portion, I'm sure we're familiar with it, where the evil Ahab is challenging Elijah, and Elijah requests that Ahab gather all the children of Israel at Mount Carmel and all the 450 priests that worship Baal. And today they always have to have a name for something. There was a recent golf match, and it's always a showdown at things like that. And that's what we could call this, right? Showdown at Mount Carmel. God versus Baal. Now, they say in the world that there's no such thing as a sure thing, but I think we were going to, that Elijah had a sure thing in this contest between Baal and God. So they just proposed to the prophets to set up an altar and to see what fire could come down and consume this sacrifice to prove if the people should follow Baal or if they should follow God. And of course, the priests prepare an altar, and they cut up a bullock sacrifice and put it on there with no fire. And they start dancing around, right, and doing all kinds of chants, no doubt. And they call on Baal to burn up this altar to prove that he's superior to God. And it's a sad thing that's going on. They start cutting themselves, doing whatever they think is possible to appease this God that they think they worship, that is superior to God. And Elijah starts to mock them to some extent, as we're not going to read the whole portion in here, but he starts to say, well, maybe he's sleeping or he's on a journey, and just mocking out these 450 priests that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders here. And then he goes, and after a lot of time comes to pass that nothing happens, then he goes about and puts together a stone altar, and he digs a trench around the altar, and then he has the people, and then cuts up the bullock and puts it on there, and they douse it with water three times, and the trench that's around the altar fills up with water, so it's everything is completely saturated, and then all of a sudden, here comes the fire from heaven and consumes the entire, as he calls on God, and the fire consumes the entire altar and eliminates all the water that was in the trench. It must just be an awesome, unbelievable sight as fire comes out of heaven, proving who God is and the false god that Baal is, and that it's just an imagination of wicked men that would worship him. And the boys that were the priests there didn't make out too well. Cutting themselves to try to get Baal to respond was just the beginning of their problems, because we find in verse 40 of 18 that all the prophets of Baal, none of them escaped. They were all taken down to the brook Kishon, and they slew them there. So there's no doubt that in Baal worship, that this, the story that goes along with this, had to be passed down through Israel and Judah. I just can't believe it didn't. That this is the person you're now worshiping. You're setting up altars to Baal and turning your back on God. How is this possible? What a horrible spiritual state we find Judah in at this point. God calls them in verse 16 a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. That was his people. That's how he pictured his people. But through their rebellion, they become a great a tumult is being formed, and there's a fire that's going to come upon Judah, and its branches are broken. It's no longer that beautiful green olive tree that God sees, that wonderful example to the other people, a people of, for his own name. He's called out in the world, and they're failing him terribly. And we see, again, Baal offering a god, very upset that incense is being offered up to Baal. But no doubt, as today, Baal was probably the kind of god that then that people wanted, because they didn't want the god of that they knew, apparently, that had done all these miracles and was speaking through Jeremiah and telling them to repent. That's not the God they wanted. They wanted a God that would support them in what they wanted to do in their daily lives. And that's the same thing we find today in Christianity. Many reject the God of the Bible and come up with their own God that's unsupportable by Scripture, but hold to that because it supports their lifestyle. It's the cart before the horse, as it were. You adapt what you are comfortable with, and then you read back into the Bible what you want to do to support what you believe and your lifestyle, rather than adhering to the God of the Bible. So Baal filled those things for these people, and God hated it, and it's just another reason why destruction and bondage was coming upon Judah. So we continue through to latter portion of chapter 11. And we find that Jeremiah had a very, very unique relationship with God. Because with all his pronouncements of judgment and all the bad things and for the people to repent and to get away from Baal worship, a lot of people hated him for that. In fact, the men of, now I'm not sure if it's Anathoth or Anathoth. It's Anathoth? Okay. All right, so it's Anathoth. The men of Anathoth are conspiring to take out Jeremiah because they don't want to hear what God has to say. They want to do what they want to do all the time. And the easiest way to eliminate the problem is to get rid of the messenger. It doesn't eliminate the message, but to get rid of the messenger. So God has a special relationship with Jeremiah in that he reveals to him that people are conspiring to kill him. I was just thinking about that. What an incredible relationship Jeremiah must have had and the communication he had with God. He was truly a chosen person to do God's work. I started to think there's other examples in the Bible of that that scenario. People that have been chosen. If we back in Jeremiah chapter 1, I'm sure Ray went over this, but I forget it, but sorry about that. But we're reviewing it again. In Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." He was chosen as a special vessel to do God's work. And I was thinking of other individuals that have done that. Nobody probably remembers, but I did a series of studies on Samson. And Samson was that exact same scenario we find in... I just was looking for different examples of people that were called before they were born for specific purposes in God's plans. And I guess I won't turn to, we'll just, because time is flying by, we have other chapters to cover, but we have Samson as a called one. We have John the Baptist was called in his mother's womb, and even Paul says that he was separated unto the work of the Lord to reveal the truths of the Lord, separated from his mother's womb for that purpose. So we see other examples of that, of men specifically called, and you have to wonder about people that support abortion and say that life doesn't start and all those things, that God creates life. Not only does he create it, he creates it often for specific purposes for his plan to be carried out. We all believe that we've got a plan in our lives, that a sovereign God has a plan for our lives. And verses like this, as we see these men that were chosen from the womb, support us in that fact that God has a plan for our lives. And now progressing into chapter 12. The conspiracy, I didn't finish that whole concept. The conspiracy was being done in Anathoth, which is where Jeremiah was born. He was born to the son of a priest in Anathoth, and you talk about so much for being a hometown hero, right? I mean, in your own hometown, they're conspiring to kill you, and that's... shocking, but not without precedent. Where's the verse that says that the prophet is without honor in his own country? I just thought of that. And that's what we find here. In his very hometown, they're conspiring to kill him because they hate his message. So the thing is to take out the messenger because they think that will stop the message from God. But the Lord corresponds with Jeremiah. We don't know whether that was in a literal voice or how it was done, but he says that the men of Anathoth will pay for their conspiracy and that they will be eliminated from earth. In fact, there'll be no more remnant of them for that conspiracy against Jeremiah, God's chosen messenger. Now, as we get to chapter 12, Jeremiah, I'm sure, got frustrated quite often, and he starts, we'll just read the first two verses of chapter 12. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their heart." And just in our own way, I think this is talking about, you know, if it's God's people, I don't know whether it's an exact parallel for people that are professing Christians or not, but in the world, I think we see a lot of people that we don't feel happy about seeing their success. There's a lot of people that are miserable, godless, greedy individuals that seem to have a lot of success in life, even have very nice families, and everything seems to be going along great. And I'm sure there's frustration for Christians who are struggling, and they see that when they adhere to God's plan for their lives, and they see people that flaunt everything contrary to God and seem to be successful. But ultimately, they will pay for eternity for rejecting God and rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior. But no doubt there's frustration for us when we see that at times, as there was frustration for Jeremiah. And he says, as soon as I hear about that, I immediately turn to that classic psalm, and it's Psalm 73. And I don't know whether you're familiar with it, but that's the psalm of considering the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. And that's another perfectly parallel passage, as to we see people that are so contrary to God, yet successful in this world, increased in riches, yet they're ungodly. But we have to remember that this temporal scene passes quickly, and that eternity spent in hell is a long time of suffering compared to the short time of enjoyment they had in their time on earth. So we can be encouraged that we have a blessed hope that's awaiting us. And of course, I see it all the time in real estate, people that you just can't imagine can be as successful as they are, knowing the way they are, how they curse and use the Lord's name in vain, and just so many things, yet they're very successful, and you just think, when will it end for them? I'm bypassing quite a few of my notes here, as the time is flying by, but we find here in chapter 12 that this is Jeremiah's plea to God. Then God answers him and says there in verse 5 that if he's wearied running with the footmen, what's going to happen when the big problems come? He equates this to contending with horses. I guess it's easier when you're running with a bunch of people, you know, you run into some problems here and there, but when you face bigger problems like you, I guess, versus horses, or in the midst of horses, or contending with horses in battle or whatever, things are much more difficult. So God is responding to Jeremiah to take it easy, to not dwell on the things that are a problem now, because it's going to get much worse, especially when they go into captivity to Babylon, which will happen later on. And why? And all this prophecy he's bringing forth is the fact that they will be brought into bondage in Babylon. And their rebellion has taken them so far away from God that they've become, in verse 9, like a speckled bird. And that's kind of like a bird that is different from the other ones. And we can see parallels to this in life, where that is the center of the attention of others, to attack and hurt that one that stands out. And that's what, in a detrimental way, that Judah has become. Not the apple of God's eye, not the beautiful example of his people on earth, but something totally perverse. They've turned their backs on him. So they're like a speckled bird. They're drawing the attention of not only his wrath, but the wrath of the nations around. And they'll pay for rejecting God and not taking him at his word. We find down at the end of chapter 12 that he promises that they'll be plucked out of the land, but at the same time he also promises that they'll be brought back into the land. So we know that Nebuchadnezzar, later on, when he was the head of Babylon, and they take them into captivity, that they pay for doing that. And Judah is then returned to the land, and the Gentiles that took over Judah, they pay the penalty, but then they're returned to their land also. And if the Gentiles will convert, I guess, at this time, access to God was only through the Jews. You had to be a proselyte, right? So he promises, if the Gentiles are in the midst of his people and believe also, that they can live in peace and that he won't utterly destroy those nations. So even though Jeremiah is prophesying that they'll be taken out of the land, he's also prophesying that they'll be brought back, but it won't be without a lot of hardship in the meantime. And then we get to chapter 13, where we find an unusual circumstance. God, again, we don't know how, instructs Jeremiah to go purchase a belt or sash or girdle. And of course, when you wear that, the belly, for some reason, always has special significance in the Bible, that's the closeness or bowels and things like that, that's closeness to the heart, because you don't really wear anything across your heart. I guess your stomach's the next closest thing. So he instructs him to go buy this linen belt or girdle or sash, whatever you want to call it, and to go bury it by the Euphrates. Now, he's down in southern Israel, I guess, today, or I don't know how the land exactly lines up anymore. It might have been part of northern Egypt or part of western Jordan. I'm not sure, but the Euphrates was quite a ways away over in Babylon, and his instruction was to go take it over and bury it by the Euphrates River. And there's a question as to whether that is true or not, of an interesting note in Schofield, but I'm not going to read it. I can show it to you after the meeting. But we believe what the Lord, or what the Bible says, that he went to the Euphrates River, he buried it there. There's an explanation that there was peace. He would have been able to make that trip. There wasn't always war. He didn't have to fear being taken into bondage or killed. But he buries it, and then he's instructed to go back later and take it out again. And and when he finds it, it's marred. It's worthless. It's good for nothing. I love verses in the Bible that people use as expressions. They have no idea where they come from. Part of the normal vernacular we use. And I think that's one of them. Good for nothing is what the King James says in verse 10. And he equates the fact that this belt, now that it's been buried, probably subject to moisture and being in the ground, is worthless, absolutely good for nothing. And he's showing that, equating that to Judah, that he had them so close to him as the chosen people. He wanted to be like the hen with the chicks, but they didn't want that. So now they're being discarded, they're being hidden, they're being buried. And that's what speaks of the captivity they're going to encounter with Babylon. And then they'll be returned, but they'll be useless, because he'll have to do what's necessary to get them out of there and be released from bondage. But it's just an interesting picture story for Jeremiah in his own mind to understand what's going to happen to his people, Judah. And it says there in verse 11, "For as the belt clingeth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cling unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear." And again, he's calling out for us today to gather unto him. And I don't think we can progress really as an assembly, just as Judah couldn't progress without that thought of gathering together to give glory and praise to the Lord, with that concept of gathering that we were talking about earlier. And if not, then bad things are going to happen. He says here what's going to happen. In this, not only was Judah in a terrible spiritual condition, but I would talk about this later. They found themselves in the midst of the superpowers of the day. When you're there in Israel today, you see where that land is. The biggest economic and governmental, just the giant lands of the day would have been Egypt to the south, and it would have been Babylon to the east, and it would have been Assyria to the north. These shared, being the most powerful kingdom on earth at different times. They took over for one another, then they attacked one another, and this is where Israel was, and Judah in a very precarious situation. So anything could happen anytime. So not only were they in a very detrimental spiritual aspect, but anything could happen where they could be taken over and brought into bondage, and they never knew what would happen, but they turned their back on God, and they paid the price. And we'll see that later as we progress through Jeremiah. But God continues to bemoan the fact that they won't turn to him. And he says that he'll make them like drunks. They won't even know what they're doing. They'll just be completely out of control because of their rebellion. And they'll be carried away captive. That's what we find in Jeremiah 13:17 at the end of the verse. Let's read that verse. "But if you will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." And that will be for some 250 years to Babylon. They'll be in captivity. And as he bemoans the fact that they won't turn to him, we see there in verse 23, another classic saying, part of the American vernacular, can the leopard change his spots? He's hoping that they will. He doesn't think they will. And there's the question of can the Ethiopian change his skin? I would say that's indicative of black skin, that the Ethiopian can't change his skin, the leopard can't change his spots. These people had hardened their heart, and they weren't going to be turning back. That's what he's equating it to. And just as we finish up at the end of chapter 13, then we find just this last very sad verse in 27. I have seen thine adulteries and thy gnyings. I looked up the word gnying. That's strong desires. He equates it earlier in Jeremiah to people desiring their neighbor's wives. So I have seen thine adulteries and thy gnyings, the lewdness of thy harlotry and thine abominations on the hills in the fields. And I imagine they're the altars that have been set up for other gods in addition to mainly Baal. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? So he's getting to the point of total frustration, knowing that their hearts have been hardened, knowing that their desire is not to turn to him, and that now they'll be taken off into captivity. And it's a sad thing that's happening in God's eyes, that his chosen people, even with these prophets he sent to express to them how much he loves them and would love to gather them together and to be their God and for them to be his people so that he could bless them the way he wanted to, just like our hearts can be very hard and turned away at times, God's calling for us to come back. And they chose not to. They're going to pay the price, and he's going to have to physically in the future, not because of some spiritual revival that they're going to have in Babylon, but because he's their people, he'll bring them back out. It's another important aspect, back into the land, right? Because we believe that God has a plan for the land of Israel, that there's a plan for national Israel, and that land, that's this little tiny strip of land, it isn't even as big as New Jersey, is the center point of all the world's attention. Here it is, how many years later, God has a plan for Israel. And they've never, ever been in the land under the conditions that God has said. The promises he made to Abraham, the size of the land he promised them, they've never inhabited it under those terms and conditions. So we believe that plan is still in place for the future during the millennium, where Israel will be given the land, and that national Israel, that there's a purpose in God's mind for his people here on earth to be fulfilled through all the prophecies concerning that. We believe that will all take place. And we skipped a lot, but we're still a little late, so we'll have to close it up for now. Let's just close in prayer. God, our Father, dear Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that we have so many examples to look at that can affect us in a positive way as we see your attitude towards sin has never changed over time. And your call is for us to turn back to you, to turn away from sin, to gather unto you, to have a desire to commune with one another, with you in our midst. So again, we're so thankful that you've given us these examples, and we pray that we can live up to these attributes that you expect from us as a blood-bought people, and we pray that you'll bless it to our hearts, these just few thoughts that we can grow in our walk together with you. So again, we ask for your blessing as we leave and go home, and that we might do all to your glory and honor until we're gathered together once again in your most precious name, dear Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.